Hey church, Pastor Adam here, and I want to say thank you so much for stopping by to join us for church online today. And while we are super stoked that you're hanging out with us this morning, we do want to remind you that really this is supplemental. And man, it just cannot replace the local church in your life. And so look, we hope that you are encouraged and challenged and shaped by today's message that's being preached. But also, we don't want to be your substitute for the local church body that you should be involved in. We really do believe that the local church is God's plan A in reaching the world. So with that being said, please come hang out with us in person one Sunday. If you're in Paducah in the area, come hang out with us to get some rest, or find a local Bible-believing, Jesus-preaching church that you can get plugged in and connected to. Jesus loves the church, and we love Jesus, and we believe that we can better serve Jesus if we love his church well. So welcome to rest.
Hey, good morning, Rest Church. Thank you. Let me try that again. I'm gonna do my best Cody interpretation, all right? Good morning, Rest Church. Is that all right? Well, for those of you that don't know me, my name is Russ, and my wife Karen and our six kiddos, we've been worshiping at Rest Church for a couple years now. And it's really an honor. It's a privilege to be able to share this pulpit with you this morning. I appreciate the guys. You know, these pastors, they work hard for you. You know, it's a hard job being a pastor. It's an immense weight. And so, you know, let's give them a round of appreciation. We appreciate you guys. Okay. So this week, you know, we're in week 7 of our Binging the Bible sermon series, and we're going to approach one of what I would describe as one of the most tender, the most relatable examples of the meta-narrative of the Old Covenant. Who can tell me what a meta-narrative is? Right? It's just a big idea. It's the big idea of the Old Testament. And the big idea of the Old Testament from man's perspective is this idea of redemption. Right? The Old Testament is full of stories of redemption. You think back to the last 6 weeks of our sermon series. We can see these evidences of redemption throughout these stories. It's a common thread that's woven throughout. You think about God, how he clothed Adam and Eve in the skins of an animal when they had sinned, right? To God providing a ram in the place of Isaac, and we talked about that. To the offerings made in response to God's deliverance by Noah and by Joshua. Or how about Joseph's tunic is dipped in blood, right? And to the sacrifice of the Passover lamb that we talked about a few weeks ago. Right, indeed, the Old Covenant is just a progressive testimony of redemption, and it all points to the ultimate redemption that's found in the life and in the atoning sacrifice of our great kinsman redeemer. You know who I'm talking about, Jesus, right? Jesus, okay? And so as Jesus explained to the crowd on the Sermon on the Mount, you know, a passage we know well, he says, "Do not presume that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." And the book of Ruth is a story that really beautifully highlights the kindness of God. And we're going to talk a lot about God's kindness today, and the necessity also for sacrifice to bring about redemption. You know, Jesus admonished a couple of his disciples on the road to Emmaus, a story that's familiar to many of us. You know, he says, "You foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to come into his glory? Then beginning with Moses, it says, and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things written about himself in all the scriptures." So I believe I can confidently submit to you this morning that we can say that the Bible isn't just a collection of several stories, right? But it's one big story. And it's one big story, and they all point to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together. It's such a privilege to gather together in fellowship, and we pray, Father, that we have spiritual ears to hear what you have to say to us today through the book of Ruth. We thank you for this, the treasure of your word, and how it is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of joints and marrow, judging the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. Lord, may it have its way with us today. And it's in the name of our mighty Savior Jesus we do pray. Amen. All right. So as we begin to dive into this treasure that is the book of Ruth, I'd like to begin by outlining a few big picture ideas for you, okay? A couple big themes that recur throughout that help to underscore the overall message here. Paul Apple, he summarizes it well. He observes it this way. He says that the story of Ruth underscores that it is the kind providence of God that secures redemption and establishes the messianic hope, even for destitute Gentiles, you know, of which I was once one, a destitute Gentile. And this first theme, we've already touched on it briefly, is the central role that kindness plays in this narrative. Okay, the Hebrew word here that's translated kindness, we're going to see it over and over again, is hesed, okay? And it refers, it's kind of two sides of the same coin. It refers to both the grace, the favor, and the mercy of God towards men, okay? God's kindness towards us, but it also relates to the piety of men towards God that is expressed in their kindness to others, right? When we show kindness to others, we are exemplifying God's attribute of kindness, right? And this features heavily in this story. Just a couple examples for us this morning. In Exodus chapter 15, in verse 13, after crossing the Red Sea, right, successfully, the Israelites begin to sing the song of Moses, and they sing, in your faithfulness, right? Or this word is also translated kindness, or in your steadfast love. It's this idea of God pursuing us, right, in his kindness. You have led the people whom you have redeemed. In your strength, you have guided them to your holy habitation. Or more of a man-centric view of this is Joshua chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. We think about Rahab, where she pleads. She says, now then, please swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you also will deal kindly with my father's household. And give me a pledge of truth, she says, and spare my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters and all who belong to them, and save our lives from death. So she's appealing to their kindness here, right? And in response, the spies answer saying, our life for yours if you do not tell this business of ours. And it shall come about when the Lord gives us the land that we will deal kindly. We will show hesed to you. We will be faithful to you. Okay. The second big important pillar from this story is the narrative of the kinsman redeemer, the Ga'al in Hebrew. Okay. This word is occasionally rendered redeem. You know, you think about turning in a slip to get something in exchange. You doing redemption, right? But it most often carries with it this a personification of the one who redeems, the one who avenges, right? The redeemer, the avenger is a person, right? It's a person, okay? And the book of the prophets are full of messianic allusions to this, our redeemer, who is Jesus. An example is Isaiah 54 and verse 5. We read that your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of armies. And your Redeemer, your Ga'al, is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. And so as we prepare to dive into the book of Ruth, we probably see no clearer sense of the interplay between these two ideas than in Ruth chapter 4 and verse 14. The scene is where Naomi's friends are responding to all that God has done in Naomi's life. And they testify concerning this miraculous turn of events that's happened in her life. And they declare, blessed is the Lord, they say, who has not left you without a redeemer today. And may his name become famous in Israel. Okay. And this story, this idea that kindness and redemption, these two narratives that are working together, it's also found in the construction of the story itself. You know, we're all familiar with the book of Ruth, most of us, right? The story, it opens with tragedy. It opens with death. Right, but it ends with joy and with life. Right, we find shadows in this story, shadows of God's providence behind every scene. Right, and we see God weaving together the faithfulness and the loyalty of his people to bring about his redemptive purposes. Right, he's working in concert with our protagonists to bring about his purposes, and they are being obedient in walking that out. So, with this framework in place, let's dive into the text, okay? And I'm telling you, we're gonna dive fast and we're gonna dive deep. So everybody, make sure you got your diving mask on, all right? Got your oxygen turned on? Okay, you ready? Okay, so we're going to start in Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. We're like parachuted into the thick of the story, aren't we? We read that, "Now it came about in the days when the judges governed, that there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to reside in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons." All right, I'm going to offer a little editorial here. I'm going to attempt to give these names their proper Hebrew rendering just this one time, all right? So here we go. Okay. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Nochomi, and the names of his two sons were Machlon and Kilion. They're Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. So they entered the land of Moab, and they remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. And they took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other, Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Okay, so right here at the outset, I think there's a couple important observations that are in order. Okay, the first is that we read that this story takes place in the days when the judges governed. The days when the judges governed. So this is a period of about 300 years of Jewish history, and it occurs between the deaths of Joshua's generation, and we talked about that last week, right, as they entered into the promised land, these patriarchs who entered into the promised land, upon their deaths, right, and the other bookend is the rise of King Saul. So in this intermediary period, and it is characterized by the end of the book of Judges, right? The very end of the book of Judges, Judges 21, verse 25, which observes, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." So, in the story of Ruth, we see this juxtaposition, right? We see these two things that are kind of in opposition, right? On the one hand, we have this story of faithfulness that's found in the book of Ruth, right? And it's in a time, in the time of the judges, that is generally related to apostasy, right? So we're here reminded, I submit to you, that God always has a remnant on the earth, right? There are always people operating faithfully, even in the time of great apostasy. And we see this in the book of Ruth. G. Campbell Morgan, one of my favorite commentators, he observes it this way. He says, "The book of Ruth, it stands in striking contrast to the book of Judges, and yet is closely connected to it." Right? In Judges, the national outlook has been presented as so dark as to create the impression of universal pollution. Right? But the story of Ruth illustrates the truth that God has never left himself without a witness. Okay? The second observation here is that we read that Elimelech and his family have left Bethlehem. Now, the word Bethlehem literally means the house of bread. They have left the house of bread due to a famine and have sojourned in the land of one of Israel's enemies, namely Moab. Okay? And there's a strong sense here in the narrative that this famine is as a direct result of Israel's disobedience. Right? It's in the time of the judges. Indeed, the name Elimelech, it means God is king. And as Israel has turned away from him, he's given them over to want and to tribulation. So many scholars believe, and it seems like the timeline would support, that this exodus, when they leave Bethlehem and go to Moab, it takes place in the years leading up to the time when Gideon delivers Israel from Moab. And you can read all about that in Judges chapters 6 through 8. And third, while in Moab, Elimelech and his family do not find deliverance. They do not find deliverance. Right? 17th century Puritan Richard Baxter, those Puritans, they were pretty salty dudes. He darkly summarizes it this way. He says, "Elimelech and his sons went to Moab to find bread, but instead they found graves." Right? You know, but as God often does, right? Because God is in the redemption business, right? This tragic beginning, it foreshadows deliverance. Okay, George Morrish, he says it this way, "The book of Ruth may be taken as having a prophetic force," right, a foreshadowing of what is to come. "Naomi may represent Israel, separated by death from God my king, from Elimelech, a widow and desolate among the Gentiles. Ruth," right, "she represents the remnant in which on the ground of mercy, this Gentile, right, the nation will bear a son. and Christ, who will in future here be represented by Boaz, who as Israel's kinsman has the right of redemption. He will take their cause in hand and bring it to a glorious issue, right? God is at work even in what seems like a terrible circumstance, okay? And so moving on here, we look in verses 6 through 8 of Ruth chapter 1, that after spending a decade in exile, the bereaved Naomi, she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the land of Moab because she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them food. So she departed from the place where she was and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me." Right, so even in the midst of this great uncertainty, Naomi, she pronounces a blessing upon her daughters-in-law, appeals to the kindness of God to deliver them. And as ironic as it might seem, really this whole turn of events here is really some tangible evidence of Naomi's faith. Right, because despite finding herself in a very precarious circumstance, you know, she's a widow without any means of support, right? And she's now decided that she's going to return to her homeland with really no expectation of there being blessing on the other end of this, right? She begins to take these concrete steps to return home while simultaneously releasing and blessing her daughters-in-law with the kindness of Jehovah. And I'd submit to you, you know, it's difficult for us from our modern viewpoint, from our modern vantage point, to really fully appreciate what's happening here. But, you know, in this ancient context, both Naomi and her daughters-in-law, they both have obligations to each other related to the marriage covenant, okay? And this is important. You know, Naomi, she's obligated on her part to find husbands for her bereaved daughters. And we read a little bit about that in the book of Ruth. But Orpah and Ruth, for their part, they have this responsibility to provide for their mother-in-law. And so by releasing them, you know, Naomi is freeing her daughters-in-law from this obligation to her, right? Even in the face of such uncertainty that waits for her on the other end, okay? And as many of us know, you know, Orpah, she assents to Naomi's generosity. She says, "See ya, I'm out of here. Good knowing you," right? But Ruth declares, she says, "Do not plead with me to leave you or to turn back from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you sleep, I will sleep. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord," she says, "may the Lord do so to me and worse, if anything but death separates me from you." Those are big words there. I mean, this is a solemn oath she has offered. You know, so in this act of, you know, what we might see as even arguably greater faith, Ruth makes this solemn vow to remain with Naomi as her support, and she declares that she's placing her trust and her confidence in Jehovah, right, the God of Israel. Remember, she's a Moabitess, right? She's grown up under this idol of Chemosh, right? But here she's saying, "I place my confidence in Jehovah, and I'm going with you, come what may." Right, that takes a lot of faith. That's a lot of boldness right there, right? So, if we continue looking at Ruth chapter 1, verses 19 and 21, we find that Naomi and Ruth, they both went on until they came to Bethlehem. So they've returned to Naomi's homeland. And when they had come to Bethlehem, all the city was stirred because of them, and the women said, "Is this Naomi?" But she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi." Naomi means pleasant. It means delightful. Right, she says, "Call me Mara," which means bitterness. "For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" You know, I think just a quick observations in order here. You know, that even as Naomi and Ruth, they're returning in faith to Bethlehem, And they're coming at the beginning of barley harvest, right? Which really serves as this tangible reminder of God's blessing, right? They see there is bread that abounds now again in Bethlehem, right? Naomi, you know, she still cannot fathom. She still can't wrap her mind or her spiritual eyes around, you know, what is God's means of redemption for her and for her family? And so she here speaks from the bitterness of her soul. You know, I don't know, have any of you all ever been here before speaking out of the bitterness of your soul, right? Even as you have faith, right, you're still grounded in Christ, right? But there's a bitterness there, right? Because you can't see what God is doing, right? And you're just giving vent to honesty of your heart. You know, I'm reminded here, though, that it's often darkest, isn't it, before the proverbial dawn, as they would say. Jesus declares in Luke chapter 21 and verse 28, he's talking about the persecution to come. And he says, when these things begin to take place, right, when these persecutions, when these difficulties come, straighten up, Jesus says, and lift up your heads because your redemption is drawing near. Right? Naomi had no idea how close her redemption was right now, right? But it's just around the corner, right? And she has to just remain faithful. She just has to remain faithful. You know, but by contrast, Ruth here, this young Gentile, this Moabitess, Ruth chapter 2 and verse 2, she's imploring Naomi, saying, please, let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain, following one in whose eyes I might find favor. And Naomi responds to her, go, my daughter. You know, and this is a good reminder for me today, too. Right here, the Moabitess, right, stranger in a strange land, responding, though, in faithfulness to what she knows is the generosity and the kindness of God, she gives hands and feet to her faith. She begins to lean in on Jehovah's directive that we read about in Leviticus chapter 19, verses 9 and 10. Right? God tells the Israelites, now, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very edges of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. And you shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the needy and for the stranger. I am the Lord, your God. You know, so Ruth here, she knows this, right? She trusts in the provision of a God who has promised to be faithful. She trusts in his provision. But she also trusts in the generosity of his people, doesn't she? Because if God's people are being disobedient and they're not leaving something behind for those who are destitute and poor, right, there's nothing for her to glean, right? So she's trusting in both God's kindness, she's trusting in the kindness of his people here, leaning in on that. And you know, that's what she's focused on. She's focused on being faithful, right? She's not so much focused on everything else that's swirling around. She's focused on being faithful. And as she focuses on being faithful, she attracts the attention of one Boaz of the clan of Elimelech, who is one of Naomi and Ruth's kinsmen redeemers. Okay, in Ruth chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, you know, Boaz, he pronounces a prophetic blessing over her, over Ruth. He declares, all that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me, and how you left your father and your mother and the land of your birth and came to a people that you did not previously know. May the Lord, Boaz prays, may the Lord reward your work and may your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Right? Boaz pronounces this blessing over Ruth. And in so pronouncing this blessing, you know, he's kind of unwittingly set into motion God's plan of redemption for Elimelech's family, whether he knows it or not. Because in response to this unforeseen turn of events, Naomi replies to her daughter-in-law. She learns about this. She says, may he be blessed of the Lord, who has not withdrawn his kindness, his hesed, from the living and from the dead. And Naomi said to her, this man, this Boaz, he is our relative. He is one of our redeemers. He's one of our Gaals, okay? So now, Now Naomi can see God's means of redemption for her family, right? It was just around the corner. And so in Ruth chapter 3 and verse 1, she begins to mobilize her faith too. And she tells Ruth, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may go well for you?" And so as we move on, Ruth chapter 3, verses 8 through 11, we reach this pivotal moment. We get to look in, right? We're eyewitnesses on this unfolding redemption for Elimelech's family. We read, "And it happened in the middle of the night that the man," right, Boaz, "was startled, and he bent forward, and behold, a woman was lying at his feet. So he said, 'Who are you?'" Right, and just to put a little context here, right, it's the time of the reaping. So so Boaz's workmen, his team are working hard by day, and it's a time of celebration by night, right? And we read as we enter into this passage that Boaz's heart is made merry. You know, he's been celebrating, right? He decides it's time to go lay down and take a nap. It's time for bed. So he goes down and lays among the sheaves, right? He's asleep. And he's surprised. He's awakened, startled to find this woman that's laying at his feet, you know? And so naturally he says, "Who are you?" Right? And she answered, "I am Ruth, your slave. Now spread your garment." Okay, this word garment is the same word that Boaz used when he said that God would spread his wings over you. So she's saying, "Spread your wings over me, for you are a redeemer." Then he said, "May you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You have shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after young men, whether poor or rich. So now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you say, for all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence." Okay, this turn of phrase here, "woman of excellence," it's the same turn of phrase that we see in Proverbs chapter 31 when it talks about a woman of noble character, right? Really, so it's Ruth that's in view when we think about the woman of noble character, right? And in a scene that Hollywood cannot top for sublimity, Ruth here, you know, she surrendered herself in faith. Again, both to the kindness of God, right? She's trusting in God in this moment, but she's also trusting in the kindness of Boaz, isn't she? It's the middle of the night. She's laying down at his feet. You know, she has no certainty of what happens next, right? But she trusts in Boaz's kindness because he's a man of God. Okay, and she reminds her Redeemer of the blessing that he has pronounced over her in Ruth chapter 2. And she's asked him to spread his wings over her, right? To be her kinsman Redeemer. But in the ultimate plot twist, right? This is how the scriptures always work. The ultimate plot twist, Boaz makes Ruth aware, but now, although it is true that I am a redeemer, I am a Gaal for the family of Elimelech, yet there is also a redeemer more closely related than I. This is Ruth 3 and verse 12. And I think here, just a reminder, what's going on here is that it's called redemption, right? We talk about redemption because it involves the redeemer giving up something of value in return. Okay, redemption always involves the giving up of something of value in return. And Boaz here, as this foreshadowing of Christ, this type of Christ that's presented to us in the Old Testament, he's both fully aware and he's fully willing to make this sacrifice on behalf of Ruth, right? Very much like Christ was willing to do for us. You know, what's going on here is Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 and 6, God has made this provision for the perpetuation of families that have been afflicted by adverse circumstances. He requires, "When brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother," literally her husband's close relative, "shall have relations with her and take her to himself as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. It shall then be that the firstborn to whom she gives birth shall assume the name of his father's deceased brother, so that his name will not be wiped out from Israel." So, you know, Boaz here, he understood, he knew it was the responsibility of the closest male family member of the deceased to accept this role as kinsman redeemer on behalf of Mahlon, right, to preserve his family line, okay? And so, Ruth chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, moving on, we find Boaz, right, we've changed scenes. We find Boaz, he's responding in faith to this by approaching this nearest relative that he has referred to Ruth. And he tells this nearest relative, he says, on the day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth, the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance. Okay? So he's reminding him, yes, you can buy Elimelech's property, but when you buy his property, you also too have a responsibility to support his inheritance. Okay? And the nearest relative, he's scrolling this thing through his mind, and he says, I cannot redeem it for myself, otherwise I would jeopardize my own inheritance. Redeem it for yourself, he tells Boaz. You may have my right of redemption since I cannot redeem it. Right? He's judged here. He's judged that it would prove too costly for him. It would prove too costly for him to redeem Ruth. And I don't know about you, but it's not hard for me to draw parallels here to my own life, you know, to be filled with thankfulness. I just think that my Savior Jesus, you know, he did not judge that my own redemption was too costly for him, right? He was willing to pay that price, gladly willing to pay that price. So when the nearest relative here has forfeited his responsibility of redemption, Boaz, again, he's faithful. He's faithful to redeem Ruth, and by extension, he is redeeming Naomi, and he's redeeming the entire family line of Elimelech. So in Ruth chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, we read that Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he had relations with her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed is the Lord, who has not left you without a redeemer today, and may his name be famous in Israel. May he also be to you one who restores life and sustains your old age, for your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and became his nurse. And the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." So they named him Obed. And Obed means serving or worshiping. And he is the father of Jesse, the father of David. It's King David. Right? And so, as God so often does, right? God does this time after time after time. He takes these collective small acts of faith, right? Whether it's Naomi, it's Ruth, it's Boaz, these relatively small acts of faith by comparison, right? And he accomplishes a purpose through it that will continue to ripple throughout history, right? It ripples throughout history. Some 1,200 years later, right? We look at the Gospel of Matthew. He would begin his gospel with this. He says, "The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah. The son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham fathered Isaac, Isaac fathered Jacob, and Jacob fathered Judah and his brothers. Judah fathered Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez fathered Hezron, and Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab, Amminadab fathered Nashon, and Nashon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz fathered Obed by Ruth, and Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David the king." Right? So this one small act of faithfulness, right, is personified in our Redeemer, in our Savior Jesus, isn't it? So we try to wrap up here this morning. Just kind of thinking about a couple takeaways that we can take away from this beautiful story. There's a lot that can be said. I think I'd like to leave you with three things. three important things. The first is that I'd submit to you that the book of Ruth is a reminder of the importance of having an eternal perspective and of making choices which are in response to our trust in God. Right? And I think we can all relate to that when it comes to the big things, right? We're faced with big decisions and we're leaning in hard in prayer to discern God's will and to walk those things out, you know? But I believe this is also true in the small things too, you know? I'll encourage you to sort of dwell on this thought for just a second. And that is, how might God be affecting his eternal purposes in the very ordinary and in the very routine activities of your life? The things you're not even really thinking about, right? God is there, right? God is desiring to work through you in faithfulness. You know, as we've explored the lives of some of the heroes of the faith here these past 6 weeks, right, we've often found ourselves in Hebrews chapter 11. And in Hebrews chapter 11, we're reminded that without faith, it is impossible to please him. For the one who comes to God must believe that he exists and that he proves to be the one who rewards those who seek him. God rewards those who seek him. And so as we, you know, we walk our faith out, sometimes with halting steps, right? I can identify with this. Sometimes my faith is barely a little more than a crawl, right? But we can take confidence in Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, right? He reminds us that when we seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, that all these things that we need, they will be provided to us. The second big picture idea I'd like to leave you with this morning is that redemption always, 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 always involves giving up something of value in exchange. You know, for us here who are believers, you were reminded that our redemption was purchased through Christ's atoning sacrifice for us, right? It wasn't free. Right, and this should stir in us a desire to live for his glory. As the Apostle Paul reminds us in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 through 12, he says, in him, right, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our wrongdoings, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he set forth in him regarding his plan of the faithfulness of the times, to bring all things together in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him we also have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things in accordance with the plan of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in the Christ would be to the praise of his glory. Right? What was the net effect of Jesus' redemption on the cross for us? It's this idea that we have obtained an inheritance in him. Right? We are found in him now. Right? Just like Ruth was adopted in, right, by her faith, we too are adopted into Christ. We're grafted into him. We are given this inheritance, this newness of life. Right, we now identify with him as sons and daughters. Okay? The third here is this reminder that redemption is always available. Redemption is always available for those who turn to Christ, and that God, our Heavenly Father, he stands ever ready. He stands ever willing to extend redemption to all those who will place their faith in Jesus. Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, we read that it was the Father's good pleasure, right? It was his good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, right? For Christ to exemplify all of God's nature and through him to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. You know, so being deadly serious this morning, you know, if there's anybody in the audience who has not yet placed your faith in Jesus, you know, I appeal to you this morning. Be reconciled to Christ. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5 tell us, when the fullness of the time came, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons and daughters. We think about Ruth, you know, she didn't have anything that commended her to God. She's an outsider. She's a Moabitess, right? She's previously an idolater, right? But when she was not too far for God to reach, was she? And the same is true for all of us, right? None of us are too far gone, right? If there is breath in our lungs, right? God is still holding out redemption to you. So take it. Take it. And realize that not only are you free from your sin, right? But we're told that we are adopted. We're adopted in, become a son of God, a daughter of God, right? How comforting is that, right? Trade away all the shame, right? All the mistakes, right? And instead exchange that for sonship, for daughtership of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So I'd now like to invite everyone, all of us, let's use this time, kind of as Adam encouraged us this morning, use this time that we're given to respond as God would impress upon you. You know, is that in prayer? Is that in taking communion? Is it in worship, lifting your hands? You know, or is it talking to somebody about what it means to place your trust in Jesus for salvation? Okay. So there's going to be some counselors that come up front. Be glad to talk to you. If you need somebody to talk to pray with you. So just encourage each of us, all of us. Let's let God have his way in our lives in this moment.